Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Psalm, the sixth Psalm, verses 1 through 10, the whole of the Psalm. It is said that John Calvin suffered from, I don't know why I remember this from my seminary days, nor how we could know this, but 19 different diseases. Or syndromes or maladies, a great variety of things. He was often all but disabled by pains of different kinds and so forth. It's said that during his terminal illness, he never complained, but was wont to look toward heaven and to mutter, "How long, O Lord?" Now, how are we to read that? Did Calvin doubt God in his last days? Did he despair in asking that question, which, as it happens, is a somewhat common one in biblical laments? I think rather we must read it as an expression of trust that saved him from despair, allowing him, instead of despairing, to lament. To go to the God in whom he trusted, whom he knew to be trustworthy, and to lament before him of the pains and the sorrows that he was suffering. Trust in God does not deliver a guarantee of earthly comfort. Some will say that it does. Regarded by some as a particularly effective means of evangelism, to tell people that trust in God will bring about earthly comforts and joys. But there's no guarantee delivered by trust in God of earthly comfort. And on the other hand, or just the flip side of that coin, if you will, affliction is no evidence that God has failed. We have a lamenting prayer, a confident lamenting prayer. As the sixth psalm. Before we read it together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, there is much that is lamentable about the world in which we live and about the lives that we live in it. Many things that were not included in the goodness of your original creation, which you pronounced to be good, things over which you also lament. And so we are but agreeing with you in right and biblical lament. Will you visit us this morning by your Holy Spirit at work in the Word to teach us how to be confident in you and your grace to us in the midst of trouble? As we examine this lamenting psalm, we ask it for your glory in our sight and then through us to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. The sixth psalm belongs to the worship leader, is set for strings, is for the eighth. That's a literal translation there. You may have for the eight-stringed harp or some other translation. This is another instance of where we just do not know. And I will not waste your time in telling you what people have guessed, because their guess is based on almost nothing whatsoever. It is a song of David's. Yahweh, let it not be in your exasperation that you reprove me. And let it not be in your rage that you discipline me. Grant me your grace, Yahweh, because I am withering away. Heal me, Yahweh, because my bones are terrified and my soul is exceedingly terrified. And you, Yahweh, how long? Oh, do return, Yahweh. Oh, do set my soul free. Save me because of your committed love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who gives you thanks? I am weary through my groaning. All night I flood my bed, my couch with my tears I dissolve. Through vexation my eyesight fails, grows old through all my adversaries. Get away from me, all you troublemakers, because Yahweh has heard the voice of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my plea for grace. Yahweh himself accepts my prayer. All my enemies will reap shame and be terrified. Turn back, reap shame, suddenly. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. This is another that we have that is specified as a Psalm of David. It is obviously intensely personal. And it is written throughout in the first person singular. David speaking of himself, his own tears, his own anguish, his own prayers. And yet, it is the prayer of the anointed king who leads a whole people, so that it belongs not to his private diary, but to the worship leader. Imagine penning something like this and then giving it to a messenger, say, bring this to the one who teaches the people how to worship God. They need to be taught this song. We'll all sing it together. The Lord's covenant people were, though, to be taught this song, this confident, lamenting prayer of a song, that they might sing it in worship together. I spent some time just trying to read it that way. How does the Old Testament saint pray this prayer, sing this song together? How do they take it together? They sing it, I think, they pray it, each for themselves individually, but they do so as a corporate people. And each individual does it as he or she knows him or herself to be a part of this people, represented and led by this particular king. It reminded me of something I came across in college. I thought I knew what book it was from. I was reveling in my ability to find it. I keep a database of all the books on my shelf, so it's just real quick. I remembered a word vaguely, what the title was like. Ah, there's the author. Everything's alphabetized by author. Here's the book. I flipped through it. Couldn't find what I was looking for. I said, you know, this doesn't seem to... I don't think they would ever put that in this book. I think I've got the wrong book. So, technology was great. Brain, not so much. Something fell apart there. But I read something somewhere while I was in college about the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed we recited together as a corporate body this morning as part of worship. We do that somewhat routinely. That's on purpose, by the way. I have it as part of the template for the bulletin. So if I'm just pressed for time or lazy, you know, then we do the Apostles' Creed because it's just already there. But I did that on purpose. One of the reasons for that is just to help our children, for whom we've given thanks, be able to engage in worship. If that shows up once or twice every month as they come to worship here week in and week out, they'll come to know it quite well. And even if they can't read, they can engage in that aspect of our worship. So the fact that we do that with regularity is on purpose. But I left it in this morning because I knew I was going to talk about it later on. We recite the Apostles' Creed in the first person singular, and that is important. That you say, and that I say, I believe. It is important that that be a personal faith, but we recite it together, corporately, each of us, as a part of the body of Christ, saying together, I believe. Struck me as I was thinking about that as we recited it this morning. I hadn't had this thought, it's not in the notes, but the church is not unique in that. We do the same thing with the Pledge of Allegiance, don't we? I pledge allegiance to the flag. How many of you recite the Pledge of Allegiance at home by yourself? I mean, you never do that. We do that together as citizens, right? In a variety of contexts. This is, as I say, a confident, lamenting prayer. I want to look at those three aspects, but not in that order. I first want to look at the lament. This is a lament. We see that particularly in verses 2 and 3, and then again in verses 6 and 7. There's some repetition here. I spent some time looking to see if maybe it was chiastic. What's at the center? I didn't see that it was, but there is some repetition here. And so the lament we see two times, verses 2 and 3, and then again in verses 6 and 7. The circumstances that gave rise to this psalm are not specified. Many commentators collect it with Psalm 3, that was written at the time of Absalom's rebellion against his father David, so that David has fled from Jerusalem and he feels he has enemies all around and he's hard-pressed and all of that. Actually, Psalms 3 all the way through 7 all seem to fit well with that particular period in David's history. But we can't know that for certain. The psalm does not say that. Perhaps the circumstances are unspecified intentionally, just so that it would be more broadly applicable. Everyone has trials and difficulties. David, obviously, whatever the particular circumstances were, this psalm is written out of a time when David is hard-pressed. He's deeply afflicted. He's tortured in his soul. Even his whole body is afflicted. The end of verse 2 and into verse 3, he says, "My bones are terrified. My soul itself is exceedingly terrified." The affliction seems to have affected him physically, so that he mentions his bones. And then his soul itself, that's life itself, his whole person. It's just every aspect of who he is, every thought, every moment is afflicted, is tortured because of what it is that he bears. We don't know exactly what it is. He's exhausted, yet he cannot sleep because of the turmoil in his heart. You see, verse 6, "I am weary through my groaning. All night I flood my bed." Well, that's silly. If you're weary, you should spend all night sleeping, don't you think? But he can't sleep because of the torture in his soul. If he calms himself concerning one enemy or difficulty or seeming insurmountable challenge, then it's simply replaced in his mind by another, and another after that. His troubles are multiform, so that he speaks of all his adversaries. We get the sense, though he doesn't use that language in this particular psalm, of being surrounded. And he knows that his God is a God with a strong right arm. His hand is mighty to save, but God stays his hand. David feels that God is absent from him. And so he asks, "How long? How long, what? How long at the end of verse 3? How long before you answer the prayers then of verse 4? Return. Set my soul free. Save me. What are you waiting for?" David does not just experience all this hardship, all this sorrow, all this turmoil. He doesn't just experience it passively. He doesn't just curl up in a fetal position and weep. He expresses how he feels. He expresses his sorrow and his anguish by writing about it. And that makes it a lament. Right? That's what he's actively doing with this. He's lamenting. He's not just passively experiencing all of these things. He's actively lamenting about these things. A lament, according to the dictionary built into my computer, is a passionate expression of grief and sorrow. This is certainly that, isn't it? It's a lament. Now, if that's all it were, if it ended with lament, well, it wouldn't end with lament. That would lead to despair. If it's just, you know, the opposite of count your blessings, if it's just count your adversities, and that's all it is, and lament over, you know, woe is me, it turns into a giant pity party and leads to despair. If there is nowhere to go with these concerns, if there is no one to hear this lament, then there will be no hope. But it's not all that we have. there's prayer. David takes this lament as a prayer to the Lord who is mighty to save. There's prayer. I mean, the lament is prayer because he brings it to God, but there's more pointed and overt prayer in this psalm as well. We see it in verses 1 and 2, again in verse 4, already mentioned. Verse 1, he opens this psalm with prayer. Here is a pleading, a request, a begging of God. Let it not be in your exasperation that you reprove me. And Hebrew poetry repeats the same things in different words. The second line of verse 1, let it not be in your rage that you discipline me. Let's notice a couple of things about this prayer that we have in verse 1. First of all, this prayer acknowledges divine personal sovereignty. This is not some accident of the universe that causes David to suffer. He goes to God in prayer, names him that special covenant name of God that he gave to his people when he told Moses what his name was. Yahweh, he says, you are reproving me. You are disciplining me. That's David's perspective. All of these things that have befallen him, that torture him, they come from God. Because God is sovereign. He is in control. And so David's perspective is, I am under the hand of God. He's lamented that the salvific, the redemptive hand of God is stayed. But it is from the hand of God, if you will, that he desires to be saved. And then isn't it interesting that when he acknowledges the divine personal sovereignty of God, that these circumstances come upon him from God, that he is also turning to God to request relief. And so the prayer is, reprove me, discipline me graciously. Don't do it in anger. Don't be wrathful toward me. Discipline me lovingly. He does not pray, do not reprove me. He does not say, as we have in other psalms, Psalm 7 we'll look at next week, Lord willing, where the psalmist is decrying the enemy's coming upon him because of his innocence and cries out to God, judge me according to my righteousness. We don't have that here in Psalm 6. Indeed, there's an implicit admission of guilt here. Something over which to be reproved. Something to be disciplined for. He doesn't pray, do not reprove me. He does not claim to be innocent, but only says, do not be exasperated with me. Do not be angry with me. Be gracious to me in your discipline. That word grace that we have in verse 2 then, grant me your grace, Yahweh. That caught my attention as I began to study and meditate over this psalm, particularly as I thought of it as a prayer that is David's prayer. He prays it as the anointed king, and then it's fulfilled, most especially comes to its ultimate fulfillment as a prayer of Jesus as the anointed king, in whom it becomes our prayer. Then I thought, in fact, I wrote here, I wound up with my original copy here. I didn't mean for that to happen, but just some of my original thoughts are still here. I underlined grace, and I wrote, is that strange for Christ? Ask for grace? So that drove me to look the word up in a Hebrew lexicon. It can mean a variety of things, but this text was even cited in the Hebrew lexicon that I used as an example of where the Hebrew word can mean redemption from enemies, from evils, and from sins. I found that helpful. For Christ, too, looked to the Father for redemption from enemies, from evils, and even from the guilt of sins that he took upon himself. Our guilt that he took upon himself. grace in that sense, to be redeemed from those, to be saved from enemies, from the evils that surround and that afflict and that persecute. It comes into this prayer. And then as Hebrew poetry repeats the same things, in other words, just nuances the thought by using other words, we find that grace, the healing that is prayed for, the return of Yahweh, the liberation that is prayed for, the salvation that is prayed for. These are all synonymous ways of asking God to come and to redeem, to save out of. David goes with his lament to God. He prays for deliverance, for redemption, for salvation from all of these things to the God in whom he has confidence. This is not what we say, you know, a hope and a prayer, which is, you know, when we say that, we mean something that is unlikely to come to fruition. No, this is a prayer that is a confident prayer because he goes to the God whom he knows he can trust. And that, too, we see in the psalm. In verse 3, we see it. In verse 1, we see it. And then most specifically, overtly, most pointedly, we see it in verses 8 through 10. This prayer is itself an expression of confidence. So when he's praying in verse 4, "Do return, set my soul free, save me." What does he say? Oh, I'm in verse 3. I'm sorry. That's verse 4. I meant to be in verse 3. Even as he's lamenting. "And you, Yahweh, how long?" Notice that implies confidence in God. He does not say, "And you, Yahweh, will you save?" Because he doesn't wonder whether or not his God will save him. He knows he will. The question is, how long? Until that happens. We can see it too in the prayer in verse 1. This confidence in God that is implicit here. He calls him by that covenant name. We've already noted that. But the language he uses of reproving and of discipline, this is familial language. He doesn't say, "Don't punish me in your anger." He doesn't say, "Don't execute me in your wrath." He doesn't use the language of civil government, of judicial language. He uses familial language, as though, "I am your son who is being disciplined. Be gracious to me in your discipline." That's assumed in the language that he chooses to use in that prayer that is in verse 1. He has confidence in the God to whom he prays. And then, of course, as we come to verses 8 through 10, where he finishes this prayer, this psalm, there are overt expressions of confidence. Yahweh has heard. Notice that it's not even a confidence that God will hear in the future. Not just God heard in the past, but it's past perfect. He has heard. He has heard me already. He says that twice in a row, and then he says, "Yahweh himself accepts my prayer." An ongoing thing, not just a past perfect completed action, but in an ongoing kind of way, he accepts my prayer. And then about his enemies, he says, "They will reap shame and be terrified." Not "they might," not "I hope they will," they will. Because God has heard my plea for grace. His confidence comes to the fore at the close. Now, let me just make an aside here. Step out of the main flow of the outline and talk a little bit about the enemies. Because I've already said earlier that David acknowledges the personal sovereignty of God and knows that his circumstances come from God. Now, here in verse 8, we have his reference to these troublemakers. Says, "Get away from me." And says in verse 10 that all his enemies will reap shame. So how do we hold that together? That this comes from the hand of God, and yet there are these enemies who David says he knows that they will reap shame. They will be terrified. He uses the same word that he had used twice before about himself, verses 2 and 3, that he's terrified. How do we hold those things together? It's actually the result of what is a somewhat common biblical theme. The Lord turns the heart of the king whithersoever he will, and yet the sinner remains culpable before God. Perhaps most famously in redemptive history, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart in order that the Lord might have occasion to display his power. What if when Moses had gone to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," on the very first day, Pharaoh had said, "You know, they're kind of nothing but trouble anyway. Go ahead, take them. Then there's no plagues. There's no parting of the Red Sea." God didn't want it that way. He specifically says he wanted an occasion to display his power, and therefore he hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it is also said numerous times throughout that account that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He did not refuse to let Israel go for the same reasons that the Lord ordained that he should refuse to let Israel go. Rather, he had his own sinful reasons for refusing to let Israel go. Right? Does that make sense? Does that get too convoluted? Pharaoh did not say when Moses came to him and Moses said, "Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, says to you, let my people go." And Pharaoh didn't say, "You know what would be really great for him as a god would be if he had an occasion to show how amazingly powerful he is. And he could display his power in cursing us Egyptians. That would work out really well if I said, no, I won't let him go." That's not what he thought at all. And so because the motivations of his heart were wholly rebellious and sinful, he received only justice in the depths of the Red Sea. The most recent place I've personally come across it in just my daily reading of Scripture was in 2 Chronicles 28. Ahaz is king of Judah. This is long after the division of Israel into the two kingdoms, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Ahaz is king in the south. He turns the people to worship Baal and all sorts of other awful things. And because of his sin and the sin of the people that King Ahaz led them into, the Lord turns Judah over to Syria and to Israel. It's a kingdom. Israel's to the north of them, and Syria is to the north of that. Israel comes against Judah and, among other things, takes 200,000 women and children captive, takes them to Israel's capital city, Samaria. And a prophet of the Lord is in Samaria when they get there with these 200,000 Jewish captives. His name is Obed, this prophet. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." You see what the prophet Obed is saying. You had power over the Jews because the Lord is angry with them. But the power he gave you over them is not yours to do whatever you see fit with. The way you're exercising that power is now bringing his wrath against you. Stupid? Don't do that. So as I say, it's somewhat common. If you begin to look for it as you read, you'll come across it. It's not pervasive, but it's sprinkled throughout. David was confident then. That's an aside on the enemies. Yes, it's the hand of his Lord over him, but he uses as his agent those who are David's enemies. And they don't persecute David out of a willing obedience to the Lord God. They do it for their own sinful motives, and so David is confident that the Lord will punish them. David was confident. He was confident of the same thing that Christ would later assert. In John 11, Jesus is at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And he has asked for them to open the tomb, right? Remember, they say it's not a good idea. Like from Sunday school this morning, right? Sproul talking about Peter and imagining what Peter might say about being told to cast the nets on the other side of the boat, you know? Jesus, you're a great theologian. You're a really good teacher and everything, but come on, give me some credit. I'm a professional fisherman. I know how to do this. You almost hear the people here too. He says, roll the stone away from the tomb. Jesus would love to hear you teach, but sometimes your practical kind of street-level knowledge, not so good. It's going to stink. He's been in there 4 days. Jesus insists, and so they take the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they might believe that you sent me. And when he'd said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. It's the same confidence his ancestor had in penning the last verses of Psalm 6, isn't it? Yahweh has heard my plea. And to ask him to hear, I don't need to wish that he will hear. I can know he has. He has heard. Why is David so confident? We have that in the psalm too. This is why I went looking for chiastic structure, because right in the middle of the psalm, I thought maybe the structure of the psalm would point us to it. Again, I couldn't find that. I don't think it's there. Nevertheless, it is right in the middle of the psalm, something that is neither an expression of this confidence, nor a lament, nor the prayer, but right in the middle we have the rationale, the foundation for the confidence. The end of verse 4, David prays, save me because of your committed love. That's Motir's translation for the Hebrew chesed. That covenant love, that steadfast love, that consistent, committed love. David has confidence in God because God has committed himself. He's made a covenant. He's made a promise. And David knows he will keep it. To David, he made promise. He made covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David had intended to build a house for Yahweh. Remember that? Initially, the prophet had said, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Then it turns out he spoke too soon. He didn't consult the Lord about that. And the Lord comes to the prophet later and says, no, David's not going to build it. His son can build it. Go to David and say this. And he comes back to David and says, you're not supposed to build it. Your son will build it. But he says more than that to him. He says, I didn't ask you to build a house for me, but I'll tell you this, I'll build a house for you. And then house has changed its meaning. He means dynasty. Right? And he promises David that he will establish his throne forever. David relies on that promise when his throne and the people whom he is called to shepherd for the Lord are threatened. Maybe by the rebellion of his son, Absalom. There's a threat to that throne. And David relies on that committed love. Lord, you committed yourself to establish my throne. And he can go further back because that covenant made with David already had a covenantal context. David was called to shepherd the people of God. How was there a people of God? They'd been shaped by a previous covenant made with Abraham when he called Abraham to leave his own country in Genesis chapter 12 and told him, I will make of you a people through whom all the people of the earth will be blessed. David's a part of that people. And he relies upon that covenant promise. By his covenant with his people, God has tied his own glory to the good of his people. We see that in the way later that, well, not later from David, later from Abraham, Moses argued with God. There came a time when, because of the rebellion of his people, God said to Moses, "Separate yourself from the rest of the people, because I'm going to strike them all and I will start over with you. I'll make a people I can stand to look at from you." And Moses does not say, "Cool." He says, "You promised. You made a promise to Abraham. You took these people for your own name's sake, and the Egyptians know it. If you destroy them now, the Egyptians will say, 'Well, he was strong enough to take them out of Egypt, but he wasn't strong enough to preserve them in the wilderness. Therefore, he put them all to death.'" Moses doesn't argue by pointing to the people and say, "Oh, have pity on them. Look how cute they are." He says, "You've tied the glory of your name to this people. You have to do them good for the sake of your name." David knows that God always seeks his own glory. And David knows that David's preservation, his life, serves the end of God's glory. And that's why he's confident. He relies on that covenant promise of God. We were in our imaginations at the tomb of Lazarus a moment ago. And that confidence that David had that his life serves to glorify God is ultimately true of Christ. Notice what David says in verse 5. Still this foundation for the confidence that we find in the middle of the psalm. Verse 5, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol," or the grave, the place of the dead, "who gives you thanks?" If Christ dies and stays dead, then there is no remembrance of the grace of God. There is no thanks that is due to his name. So David prays this way: "Preserve my life. Your preservation of my life serves the end of your glory." And he has confidence in that. And yet, of course, one day David did die. And as Paul argues in the New Testament, he says his grave is with us to this day. He stayed in the grave so far. But if Christ dies and stays dead, if the grave claims him, then all is lost. And we have confidence that we will not die and stay dead. If we have been crucified with Christ, we shall also be raised with him, to the glory of God the Father. All of those things we find functioning as the foundation for confidence in Psalm 6 are even more clearly true for those of us who are in Christ. Such confidence gives the Christian liberty to admit sorrow, to acknowledge grief, to lament over difficulty. The Christian has liberty to lament ongoing pain, tortured agony, a withering soul, without fear that such lament will lead to despair. Let me put it this way. The Christian can admit the darkness because he has confidence in the light. Perhaps you've known people who seem unable to admit that there is really anything very wrong. Even if you know enough to know that there is, they carry on with a sort of superficial and external kind of jovial character. There's a certain kind of self-deceit in that I think, at least in some cases, results from just an inability to admit how bad, how difficult, how torturous things really are. Because if I admit that, then there's just no hope. But the depth of the hope that we have, the certainty of the confidence that we can have in Christ, allows us, along with David in Psalm 6, along with Christ even in Psalm 6, to lament, to bring that lament to God in prayer. Because that God to whom we pray is one in whom we have an absolute confidence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we will in this world have trouble, we may nevertheless rejoice. For Jesus, our anointed King, has overcome the world. Make us, O Lord, when your hand lies heavy upon us, to search our hearts for what we might need to repent of, but never to run away from you, but only toward you, the one who is gracious, the one who redeems from destruction, the one in whom we can have confidence because you have rewarded the hope of Christ in you, in raising him from the tomb, in liberating him from all his enemies. In Christ we pray for confidence to trust you in the midst of whatever darkness we endure in this world. We do pray it in his name.